Now, if you were to walk up to an individual one day on the street or on your in your business or somewhere in the workplace, and you hand them a gospel tract and ask them the question, do you know where you'll spend eternity? Or if you were to die, would you be with God in heaven? What would they say if you bring up spiritual things to them this Christmas? You talk about the Savior. What would be their response? Well, I would suggest to you that 9 out of 10 people would say, I think I'm okay. I think I don't need a Savior. I live a good life. I live a moral life. I'm pretty clean. I'm upright. I don't do many sins. And that's a dangerous group of people. Now, this group of people would assume that they're in the right standing with God by their own works, by their own basis. And they think that they're okay because they're well respected in the community. They give to charity, they're kind, they're generous, etc., etc., etc. And we'll come across people all the time. As we seek to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, we'll come across this group of people. To the human eye, these people look quite holy, or they look quite moral, outwardly at least. But what we see is that inwardly there is this corruption within fallen man. Now, as we look at John chapter 3, verse 3, we see an encounter with Nicodemus. The Lord Jesus Christ has met this man by the name of Nicodemus. And we see that Nicodemus was in this category. He was a righteous man. He was a man with high moral standards. Outwardly, he looked like he would probably be within the kingdom of God or in the sphere of the kingdom. But our Savior says that this man, if he wants to enter the kingdom of God, he has to be born again. And so Nicodemus, it's not a moral life that brings you into the kingdom of God. It's not being in the sphere of the religious elite that bring you in the kingdom of God. It's not having a religious family, those who know God. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ says you must be born again. That's the heart of the issue. And the Savior cuts right to the heart of Nicodemus. Your moral standing, your righteousness, this outward profession, these outward characteristics that you have, that won't bring you into the kingdom of God. Now, first, I want you to meet Nicodemus with me. If you look in John 3, verse 1, we're introduced to this man. So come along the journey and meet Nicodemus. If you look in the text, verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So first, we see that he is a moral man. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Jews. In other words, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Nicodemus was a religious elite. He was a well-respected man. He was a Pharisee, the most strict religious sect in the Lord Jesus Christ's day. He was a ruler also of the Jews. He must have had a brilliant mind. He would have known the scriptures to some extent. He would have had tons of knowledge. Outwardly, this man looked holy. Outwardly, he looked morally pure. He did all the right things. No one would have thought Nicodemus would be a man who needed new life from God. They wouldn't have looked at him and said, this man is a sinner. This man has to be born again. This man's spiritually dead. No one would have thought that. Nicodemus wouldn't have thought that. He wouldn't have known that he suffered from the spiritual depravity of sin and death. He wouldn't have had knowledge of this. He seemed like a good man. Now, we meet Nicodemus and we see that this is the way of most people. So we want to be witnesses. Even this Christmas, we're going to encounter men like and women like Nicodemus. They say, I don't really live a sinful life. I donate to charity. I do this and that and this and that, and I think I'm okay. I think if I were to stand before God on the day of judgment, he would let me in. He would see something good within me. That's the way our world thinks. They don't know about the terrible state of sin. They don't know about their terrible standing before God. As Jonathan Edwards says, that sinful man is standing or hanging before the gate of hell or the pit of hell on a spider's web. You can imagine how easy it is to break a spider's web. In a second, Those who are outside of Christ could fall right into the pit of hell for all of eternity. Well, our world's not thinking that. They're not thinking about the urgency to get right with God, to have their sins forgiven. You speak of the cross. You compel sinners to come in, to turn to Christ and live. And they say, I'm good. I think I'm okay. That works for you, but it doesn't work for me. That's one option that maybe you think's good, or maybe you think is best, and I'm glad that has worked for you, but it doesn't work for me. You can believe that truth, and I'll believe this truth. We're confronted with this statement again and again, that all things are relative, that Jesus may be true to you, but he's not true to me. But our Savior says that he is the way, not a way, but he's the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father except through me. So, and in as we live in an inclusive age where everyone wants to be inclusive, Christianity's exclusive. There's only one way. But people say, I'll worry about that later in my life. But our Savior gets to the heart of the matter. And he says, whether you live the most moral life, whether outwardly you look pretty presentable to the world, or whether you lived a vile life, you must be born again. Whether looking like you're moral, or whether having sin coming out on every corner and someone looks at you and sees sin oozing out, you both must be born again. Whether you live within the church walls all your life or you've lived outside of the church, the Savior says you must be born again. Whether Christian parents or non-Christian parents, you must be born again. So that's this man, Nicodemus. He thought he was moral, but he's confronted with this. Secondly, I want you to see that Nicodemus was spiritually blind. If you look in verse 2, we see the narrative continues. This man, that is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night. And so Nicodemus, he approaches Jesus, but he comes to him by night. Now you ask, why would Nicodemus come to Jesus Christ by night? Well, I would suggest to you that he wanted to hide his meeting from others. That Nicodemus wanted to have a private meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why would that be the case? Well, Nicodemus, again, he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's respected. He's supposed to be the spiritual guru, the spiritual leader. Then he comes to Jesus Christ with a question. That if the Pharisees and the other leaders, if they saw Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking him something, it would have discredited Nicodemus' ministry. And so he comes by night, this private meeting with Christ. And I want you to notice the question that he asks Christ. It reveals something of his spiritual blindness. Notice in verse 2. Nicodemus came to him by night and said to him, that is Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he doesn't realize Christ's divinity, that you are the Messiah, that you're the one to come, that you're God in flesh. But he says, you're a teacher come from God. In other words, he's simply just another one who's come to teach and reveal God to some extent. He's just another one in the line of the prophets. You're a teacher come from God. You're one who does these miracles and these wonderful signs. He was spiritually blinded at this point. He saw Christ as a mere teacher, a gifted teacher. Nicodemus remained without spiritual sight. He didn't see who was right before him. Nicodemus came by night and thought this was a teacher, a mere teacher come from God. Now, I wonder if you know who Jesus Christ is. You look at this, you say, well, yes, he was just a great teacher. Well, you have an issue here because you're in the state of Nicodemus, one who does not know who Jesus Christ is. He didn't recognize that God was standing before him, that he was looking right in the face of the eternal Son of God. But he says, you're a miracle worker, you're a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, if we look in the context, what was the first sign that Jesus Christ did in the Gospel of John? Well, if you look with me in John chapter 2, verse 6 and 11, we see that Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine. And so there is this display of the glory of God as Christ turns water into wine. John chapter 2, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And notice verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so you see here the glory of Christ on display, but Nicodemus was spiritually blind. These disciples who saw Christ turn water into wine, they saw the manifestation of the glory of God. They saw Christ himself, all of his glory, the eternal Son now made flesh. His disciples believed him. They cast themselves upon him. And throughout the Bible, we see that signs, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, his marvelous signs, his miracles, they always represent a truth that far exceeds the physical miracle itself. There's always a miracle, and then there's a proclamation of that miracle. Steve Lawson writes that the greatest miracle in this text is not turning water into wine, and it's transforming a sinner into a saint. That's the greatest miracle, that a sinner can be transformed into a saint by the Spirit of God. That what happens in the new birth as one is born again, their old life in Adam is now replaced with new life in Christ. And we see here that all who enter the kingdom of God must be transformed from the inside out. So we've met with Nicodemus, we've seen something of this man. He's a moral man, but he is spiritually blind in need of new birth. But I want us to consider now the Christ, and I want us to glory in the fact that God, by his grace, gives new life to us. I want us as Christians to behold again afresh this new life that we've been given in Christ. So secondly, I want us to meet Jesus Christ. If you look back in John chapter 3, verse 3, I want you to notice the response of the Savior. How does he respond to Nicodemus in this text? Does he simply tell him that his moral life is enough, that his good works are enough? No, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I want us to ask 3 questions then as we consider what it means to be born again. We want to ask, what is this new birth? What does it mean to be born again? That if we're to enter the kingdom of God, this is the requirement. It must take place. That good deeds do not gain anything in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus says you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That this is a necessity. Now, the Greek for born again has 2 definitions. Now, to be born again literally means to be born a second time. And so unless you are born a second time, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That there has to be more than just a physical birth. We were born in sin in Adam, and there must be the second birth that takes place, a spiritual birth. The other definition, to be born again, means to be born from above. It talks about this heavenly origin of this new birth, that you must be born from a place that is above and beyond this world, that you must be born from God who dwells in heaven. This heavenly birth, a birth that is finding its origin in heaven. It's not self-generated. It's not self-produced. It's this new birth that descends from the throne of grace. That's this new birth that is from sovereign grace by the Holy Spirit. It's God alone who can give this new life. We had no control over our first birth. It's the Spirit of God that must give us new life in Jesus Christ. It's a new birth, a complete spiritual overhaul of the soul. Again, Steve Lawson helpfully writes on this text, being born again means that God implants divine life within our spiritually dead hearts. Well, that's what God did to us, Christian. That he implanted his divine life within our spiritually dead hearts. It is the life-giving act of God whereby he causes us to be birthed into his family. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We're dramatically transformed in the core of our being. J.C. Ryle says, it is a thorough change of the heart, a change of the will, a change of the character. It is a spiritual resurrection, a new creation. It is passing from death to life, implanting in our dead hearts a new principle from above. It is the calling into the existence of a new creature with a new nature and new habits and new tastes and new desires and new appetites. What's the new birth? It's this birth from above where God, by his Spirit, has worked upon our soul and given us this new heart, this new hunger, this new nature with new habits and tastes. We don't long for sin anymore. We glory in the cross. We glory in righteousness. So what is it? It is this supernatural work by the Holy Spirit. The second question, why did we need it? Why did we need the new birth? Well, the Bible's crystal clear that all are born in sin and that we are polluted with the disease of sin from within. The Bible says it's not just what comes into us. Jesus Christ said that. It's not what comes into you that pollutes you, but it is this pollution from the heart. We have, by nature, a spiritually dead heart that the Savior, the surgeon of souls, tells us our heart issue. That's what he did in conversion. Your heart's dead. It's dead as a stone. By my Spirit, need to give you this new heart, this heart transplant. Now, the heart in the Bible is what we call the control center of our entire life. It encompasses our whole being. The very center of our inner person. It directs us. It drives our lives. And due to the fall, it is dead. Sinful man's heart is bent away from God, and it is bent towards sin. And everyone is in desperate need of a heart transplant. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Doesn't say that things in the world are deceitful and then we can stumble into it and by accident fall into sin, but sin is within. The heart is deceitful above all things. It flows out of us. Ecclesiastes 9:3. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So that's why we needed the new birth. It's because our hearts were dead. And in the new birth, what God does is he reverses the curse of sin and death. He created a new life in us. He gave us this heart surgery that we so needed. Now, thirdly, how did this occur? If we want to praise God for this new birth that he's given us, we need to know how it's occurred. Now, Nicodemus asks this question. If you look with me in verse 9, how can one be born again? Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can these things be? If one is to be born again and enter the kingdom of God, how can this be? And I want you to notice the context. Where does Jesus point him to? If you look in verse 13 and 21, we see that Christ points Nicodemus to himself, that the new birth, the only way that could happen is because God has come down from heaven to earth, that God has dwelt among man to save sinners, that through the obedient life of Christ, through his death, through his glorious resurrection and ascension on high, he has poured out his Holy Spirit in regenerating power. So look with me in John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a Savior. God has become man, truly God and truly man. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And notice verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up on a cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So how did we experience this new birth? Well, it's ultimately tied to the redeeming work of Christ. We've been chosen by the Father. We've been purchased by the Son. We've been quickened and transformed by the Spirit. Now on the cross, Jesus Christ in John 19 verse 30 said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That on the cross, he didn't say, "I am finished. I've had enough of this suffering." But in a cry of victory, he said, "It is finished." That all the work he came to do, he fulfilled in full. That the work the Father gave him to do to redeem sinners, he completed. He said, "It's finished." And on the third day, as the disciples went to the grave to see the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, they were told in Luke 24, verse 6, "He is not here, but has risen." That Jesus Christ is not in the grave, but he is risen. He's ascended to the Father. Now look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. The Apostle Peter connects the work of Christ, his redeeming love on the cross, and his ascension to glory with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is why we can rejoice in the new birth. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter proclaimed, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So he was crucified. He was raised up from the dead. Now look in verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so we see here the connection between the work and person of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ. Peter says that he's risen. He's exalted on high. He's at the Father's right hand. The Father gave the Son permission to pour out the Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, which they are witnessing. So this is why we can enjoy the new birth, because Christ has ascended and he's poured out his Spirit abundantly, and we've been recipients of grace. Now, what does the Spirit of God do within the new birth? Well, again, if you look with me in Ezekiel 36, we see that God himself in sovereign grace came to us and removed our dead heart and replaced it with a new heart. He gave us eternal life in our dead souls and gave us a new heart for God. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. The promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. The promise of the new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit within all the people of God. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the Spirit of God in new birth cleansed us and purified us. And he's continuing to work within us and to sanctify us and to make us Christ-like. He gave us a heart with a pulse beat for God. Our heart was bent towards sin. It didn't want anything to do with God. But now in the new birth, the Spirit gives us a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We hate the sin we once loved. We love the righteousness we once hated. Now you could think of this picture of a pig eating its pigsty and rolling around in mud and soaking it up and enjoying it. And we think, how could a pig do that? But then imagine if that pig turned into a man. In a split second, the pig is now a man and he's rolling around in mud and he's eating it. And all of a sudden, he realizes that this is disgusting, that this isn't what is truly meant for my soul and for my physical well-being. And what does he do? Well, he sees a feast of turkey and gravy and all this stuff, and he sprints right over there, and he eats. Well, that was like us. We were dead in sin. We didn't know our right hand from our left. We were enjoying sin. We were indulging in sin, and we were eating it and drinking it in. But then one moment, the Spirit of God came into our life. He gave us new desires and a new heart and new affections. And now when we fall into sin, we spit it out, and we cry out to God to put sin to death, and we hate it. We long to be more Christ-like. We long to know Christ and Him crucified. We long to know the surpassing worth of Christ. But from time to time, we still fall back. We still stumble into sin. Like the man who forgets that he's now a man, and sometimes he thinks of himself as a pig, and he falls back into the pigsty. We fall in sin again and again, and two steps forward and one step back. But we're called to press on. We're called to behold the saving work of God, that he's given us his Spirit. That his Spirit is sanctifying us and working within us and growing us in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We press on. By the Spirit's help, we seek to put sin to death. And we know that glory awaits, that the Spirit who created this new life in us, one day he'll present us spotless before his throne, clothed in beauty and righteousness not of our own. So brothers and sisters, we've seen Nicodemus. We look back to our own heart before conversion. Maybe you're not converted. Maybe you don't know the Savior. You see your own heart right now. We've seen the wonderful work of God in sovereign grace, giving new life to poor sinners who deserve his wrath. Well, what should we be thankful for this Christmas? Well, as Christians, we need to be thankful for the new birth. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We see that we ought to be thankful for this sovereign grace. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, praise to God. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." It was a great mercy that caused you and I to be born again. Not just mercy. Not just some mercy, but Peter says a great mercy, abundant mercy, mercy upon mercy upon mercy. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. And he says, blessed be God, praise be God. God deserves all worship and honor and glory and strength for this great work of mercy and within our soul. He's caused us to be born again, Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You think of that, brothers and sisters. You've been born again. God's given you new life. He's brought you into his kingdom to a living hope, not a dead hope. And so often we forget that it's a living hope. We get bombarded with the world and we get discouraged and we forget that it is to a living hope that we've been born again, that he's building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. The world offers an inheritance that is perishable, defiled, fading. But we've been born again to this living hope, this great inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. We call God our Father in heaven. This wonderful inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Glory awaits. It's kept in heaven by your Father. He's working all things. And so do you bless God with all of your soul for this miracle of grace. I want us to consider these four things by way of application then, implications of the new birth, to cause us to thank God. He's given us a new heart to love God. Again, we look back and see that our heart was hardened against God. We had no capacity to respond to the things of God, spiritually dead, no genuine love for God. But in mercy, by way of the Spirit's work in us, he gave us a new love. The reason we're here tonight praising God is because he gave us this new love for God in the new birth. That's why Paul's able to say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is death gain? Because we're ushered into the very presence of God. That's gain, to live is Christ. Christ is life. We have these new desires. We want to exalt Christ. We want to become more godly and in alignment with God and his heartbeat for sinners. He's given us this new love. In the new birth, he's also given us a knowledge of God. The new birth has given us the capacity to truly know God. Before, we had our own opinions about God. We had our own thoughts about God. But by way of the Spirit's work within us, we can truly know God as he's revealed himself in his word. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you. Knowing God is eternal life. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Romans 8, 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. You've received the spirit of adoption. You're now a child of God brought into his family by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. We need to step back and think of these truths. We now love God because he set his love upon us and given us new life. We can now know God and know him for all of eternity, and we'll never come to the bottom of truly knowing God. We've just scratched the surface all the years of our life in the study of the scriptures. We'll always be learning about God and growing in our knowledge of God. Thirdly, he's given us a new heart to obey him. It is a delight and a joy to walk in his commands. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. The new heart that has been transformed by the Spirit of God now hungers and thirsts to obey God. We don't do it perfectly, but that's the posture of this new heart. No longer are we on the broad road to destruction, but we're on the narrow road that leads to life, and we pray, like in the Lord's Prayer, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that my life would be used by God to advance his kingdom, that it would reflect him to the lost world. And then fourthly, he's given us a new heart to praise God. The result of the new birth is we begin to praise God. We now live worship-focused lives. Before, we were inward focused. We live for self. We live for sin. We live for the enemy. But now we are called to something far greater. We're called to live for God and His glory. The wonderful hymn says that all that thrills my soul is Jesus. That He is more than life to me and the fairest of 10,000. In my blessed Lord I see. That's the posture of a new heart that's been birthed from above. We say that all that thrills my soul is Jesus. That we know it experientially. That He's more than life to me. To live is Christ. The reason we sing with joy. The reason we're known as a singing people is because God has given us this new heart that no longer looks to self but looks to God alone. So as we've considered the new birth, this marvelous work of grace, we need to be thankful. We need to praise God. But what if you're not thankful? What if you don't even know you need the new birth? Well, take heed to the words of the Savior again. Listen, take this personally. If you're not a Christian, this call is for you right now. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't say you just need to clean up your act if you want to see the kingdom of God, but he says you must be born from above. God must give you new life to your soul. That is all of grace. So you can be thankful that the God of grace has you seated here this evening to extend salvation, to extend grace to you. That salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins is not found in you or your performance, but in God Himself. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says everyone. It doesn't discriminate. No matter who you are, you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved today. Have your sins forgiven. Come to know God as Father. No matter who you are, no matter what sins you've committed, whether you're one who looks like Nicodemus, morally pure on the outside, theoretically, you come to church all your life, but you don't truly know God. Well, if you call upon Him today, He can save you from your sins. Or maybe you have abundant sins flowing out of you and it's evident to all. Well, you can come too. The word's for everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's as simple as that. Call upon Him. Have mercy on me, O God. He'll save you from your sins. He'll transform your life. We pray that one day you'll be praising God with us, giving thanks for this wonderful grace of the new birth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your abundant mercy and Your great grace that has caused us to be born again to a living hope, this great inheritance and glory, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us, Lord. We pray that we would glory in the cross and glory in Your grace, and that You would be gracious as well. If there is anyone who does not know You here this evening, that You would extend this saving grace and give them a new heart, that You would receive all glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to conclude, we'll sing Behold Our God and give praise to God for His great work.
Yeah.
Jeremy up to lead us in our carol sing after, but let's close in prayer.